There's an old saying that goes like this: never judge a book by its cover. I would say the same is true when it comes to houses. I graduated from high school at the age of 17, and I was headed to Penn State in the fall, so I needed to find a job that paid well enough to offset the cost of college. But most good-paying jobs at that time were for those who were 18 years of age and older. But through my mom, who knew somebody who knew somebody, I was hired by a contractor in York, Pennsylvania, a builder of higher-end homes, and I was hired as a general carpenter's helper. For the first 2 months, I worked on the rough crew. That is, once the foundation was poured and the basement blocks were laid, we would come in and put up the skeleton of the house. The joists, the flooring, the exterior and interior walls, the siding on the outside of the house, and the roof. And in 1 week's time, we would finish the entire outside of the house. And this was in the days before carpenters used the pneumatic nail guns that they use today. So everything was boom, boom, boom with a hammer. After we finished with the shell of the house, we turned it over to the electricians and plumbers who did their work, and then to the finishing crew who did the insulation, drywall, and kitchen installments, bathrooms, and all of the trim work in the house. Now, I was the youngest guy on the crew, so the older carpenters, they tended to pick on me. And one day, we were up on the roof roofing, and while I was nailing shingles, somebody lit my nail apron strings on fire. And after that incident, I don't know if there was any connection, but after that incident, I guess my boss thought I might was more of a liability than an asset. So he transferred me from the rough crew to the finishing crew. And on the finishing crew, I worked with a top-notch, meticulous finishing carpenter who took great pride in his work. He was the foreman for the crew, and so everything had to be done just right. And if it wasn't done right, it had to be done over again until it was perfect. And so one day, I needed a ride home and from the job, and the foreman lived fairly close to where I was living, my mom and dad, so he offered to take me home. But first, he said he needed to stop by his house. And knowing how much of a perfectionist this man, I was fully expecting that his house would be immaculate, well-kept. But I was shocked by what I saw. He lived in a house that looked like the Clampets before they moved to Beverly Hills. The house was falling down. The roof on the porch was deteriorating. There were shingles and boards missing. The front porch was filled with junk. There was just a pathway into the front door. And there were broken down cars and trucks parked all around the house. And on the property, there was a dilapidated barn. Well, the next day, I made mention to one of my coworkers that I had been over to the boss's house and that I was surprised by what I saw on the outside. But my coworker then said to me, "Did he give you a peek inside?" And I said, "No." Well, evidently, the inside of the house was absolutely gorgeous, like a page out of Better Homes and Garden magazine. He had the outside junky, so everybody thought it was just a rundown shack, but the inside was beautiful, fixed up. So never judge a book by its cover. I love driving through Haddonfield and seeing the big, beautiful old mansions that line the streets. On the outside, they look incredible, and one can only imagine what they might look like on the inside. We assume that if someone has the money to buy such a big mansion, that they would also have the money to furnish it. And probably many of them are well furnished. However, I would say some could be just a shell. Beautiful on the outside, but empty on the inside. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were privy to an external view of our heavenly home. And frankly, it is breathtaking. It is really beyond human comprehension. The most distinguishing feature, characteristic of our heavenly home will be the radiance of God's glory. The walls of our eternal home will be constructed out of a translucent material similar to a pure, clear diamond. The foundation will be made of precious stones of many different colors so that this whole place is going to shine and sparkle. On the foundation stones we saw were written the names of the 12 apostles. The streets in the city will be made of pure gold, so pure that it will be translucent and add to the glitter of the place. There will be 12 entrances into the city, 12 gates. And guarding over each gate will be the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Each gate will be guarded, will consist of one huge pure pearl. And guarding these gates will be 12 angels who will keep out the undesirables during the millennial kingdom and will guard the way to the tree of life, which is in the city. The city is going to glisten like a huge flawless diamond refracting the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout eternity. Certainly, it's a sight to behold. Now, our future home is not only going to be absolutely gorgeous on the outside, but as we saw, it's going to be incredibly big. The dimensions given in Revelation 21 have taken literally, and they should, since the dimensions were according to human measurements, which John's notes is the same as angelic measurements. The measurements there are gigantic. Our home is going to be a cube shaped 1,500 miles in all directions. The base of it would stretch from the farthest point of Maine to the tip of Florida and from the Atlantic Ocean to the state of Colorado. The walls of the city were measured to be 200 feet thick, made out of pure diamond-like material, and the city itself of pure gold. For the New Jerusalem walls and city, it must be translucent for the city to radiate the glory of God. But what about the inside of the city? What will we find on the inside? Well, we're fortunate enough that the Spirit of God gives John a peek. He gives him a tour of what's going to be inside this magnificent city, capital city of heaven. And he describes it here in Revelation 21 and beginning at verse 21. He says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, there shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, what will we find inside of our heavenly home as we take our peek inside? First of all, we're going to discover that the streets of the city are pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I have mentioned this before as we looked at our heavenly home from the outside, but inside the city, streets are going to be pure gold streets. Now, even in biblical times, gold was considered to be a very precious metal. Its first mention is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where it's mentioned that the gold that was found in the land of Havilah, and it states that the gold of that land is good. I don't know if anything is bad gold. I think all gold is good. As a result of Abram's obedience, God blessed Abraham. In Genesis 13, verse 2 states that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. When God gave the instructions to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle, much of the furnishings for the holy place and the Holy of Holies was to be made either of pure gold or was to be overlaid with gold. The inner walls of the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt in the form of the Shekinah glory, they were overlaid with gold, and he dwelt between two cherubims that were made out of gold. When Solomon built the original temple, again, gold was everywhere. 1 Kings 7 records, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstand with pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basin, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Everything is gold. In fact, the whole inside of the tabernacle and the temple glistened with gold. It kind of shows the opulence of the place, the incredible beauty. And it must have been breathtaking. Gold everywhere. Solomon was one of the richest men that ever lived. In fact, 1 Kings 10 reveals that the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. That is 25 tons of gold. I mean, we're fortunate to have an ounce or two, you know. If you have a pound of gold, you're considered to be kind of rich. But 25 tons of gold, that's a lot of gold. And no wonder when Solomon built his house, he made a great throne of ivory and he overlaid it with pure gold, 1 Kings 10, 18. And 1 Kings 10, 21 states that all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. Why? For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Gold was everything. And so again, the opulence of Solomon's house and temple, everything glistening with gold, the over the top, we would say. This is over the top beauty, the display of his wealth for the world to see. Now today, gold is still one of the most precious metals we have. At one time, our currency was backed by gold, but not anymore. But investors today want to safeguard their assets against inflation or loss. Many of them will invest in gold because gold does not lose its value. There's only a limited amount of gold available, and it's always in demand. It's used not only as currency, but used extensively in electronics because gold is a great conductor of electricity. And very wealthy people today kind of show off their wealth with gold. You see athletes have big gold chains around their necks. Or you see pictures of people's homes where they have gold bathroom fixtures and things like that. Gold everywhere. Now the fact that the streets in heaven will be made of pure gold, I think first of all, accentuates the incredible internal beauty of our future home sweet home. It's hard for us to imagine what it's going to be like. We will be surrounded by luxury. The outside of our eternal home will be constructed out of a diamond-like material. Diamonds, too, are considered to be precious, and clear as glass diamonds are extremely rare. But our heavenly home will be one giant diamond sitting on a foundation of precious gems, and inside it's going to be full of gold everywhere. And so one gets the idea and the feeling that nothing is too good for those who are going to be living in that city. Nothing is going to be too good for you and I. God's going to surround us with luxury. Indeed, as Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is going to be over the top, first class in everything. But I think also the fact that the streets in heaven will be pure gold and the walls surrounding our eternal home will be made of priceless gems also accentuates the truth that what we value down here on earth will be valueless in heaven. I mean, diamonds and gems are destined to be construction materials, and gold will one day be pavement on which we will walk. That's why I think it's very important for us to heed the warning of our Savior who says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus is saying, if your treasure is here on earth and the accumulation of things, of gold, of money, of investments, if that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be as well. But if our treasure is in heaven, if we're using what material assets God has given to us to invest in God's work in the salvation of the lost, then we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and that indicates exactly where our heart and allegiance is. What we deem of value now on earth, what people deem will one day be building materials in heaven. But there are eternal riches that are of greater value, that will endure throughout eternity. And that is where our focus should be, in the accumulation of heavenly treasures. So inside our eternal home, sweet home, we're going to find streets paved out of pure gold. Now, what else will we find within the 200 feet thick walls of our heavenly city? Or perhaps something we will not find. As found in verse 22 of Revelation 21, where it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In this future heavenly city, we will find no temple. No temple. Now, every notable city of antiquity had at least one central temple. In ancient Jerusalem, Solomon's temple stood in the midst of it. It was later replaced by Zerubbabel's temple, which later became known as Herod's temple in Jesus' day. Today, there is no temple in Jerusalem, but one day in the future, at the beginning of the tribulation period, the Jews are going to build a third temple, the tribulation temple, which will later be desecrated by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation by setting up an image of himself, demanding people to bow down and worship. The end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a strong earthquake. Other catastrophic, cataclysmic events are going to take place. The temple in Jerusalem, I believe, will be destroyed, making way for Jesus Christ to build a much bigger millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 44. But when we come to the eternal state, we find no temple. No temple. Why? Well, the earthly temple was the place where the holy God made it possible for him to meet and to have a relationship with unholy, sinful people. God in Solomon's temple dwelt in the form of the Shekinah glory between the cherubims. Underneath him was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained a copy of the Mosaic Law, or the covenant that God had made with Israel. And overlaying the Ark was the mercy seat, on which the blood of a spotless lamb was to be applied. And so when the holy God looked upon mankind, he saw how man had broken his covenant, had sinned against him, and thus the fellowship between God and mankind was severed. But when the blood from the sin sacrifice offering was applied to the mercy seat by the holy high priest, the sins of the nation were covered. Atonement was made. God was satisfied. Relationship was again restored, and God could continue to dwell among his people. The common ordinary person, however, had no personal contact with God, but had to go through the high priest. Only he was allowed in God's presence once a year with a sin sacrifice for himself and then for the nation. So when Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God, gave his lifeblood for you and I, he made the atonement for our sins, making possible for you and I, sinful human beings, to have a personal relationship with the holy God. And so we today can come boldly into the presence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He took his blood into the temple of heaven, once for all offered it to the Father as the payment for our sins, so that you and I can be reconciled to God. Now, during the millennial kingdom, as we saw in our study together, sin sacrifices will once again be offered. There will once again be a Levitical priesthood with the line of Zadok performing the priestly duties. Daily sacrifices will once again be offered on the altar. There will be sin offerings, guilt offerings, as well as burnt and fellowship offerings made during this time. Blood sacrifices will point backwards as a memorial to Christ's death on the cross, but they will also be the means for ritual cleansing from ritual uncleanness. For during the kingdom age, the Shekinah glory will once again be filling the millennial temple. Blood is the only purifying agent, as we saw, in setting apart individuals and items for God's use. And since there will be sinful people living during the kingdom age, continual cleansing of the temple will be necessary because the glorious presence of God will once again be dwelling here on earth in the midst of a sinful, unclean people. So during the kingdom age, there must be a temple here on earth in Jerusalem to provide the venue where sin sacrifices can be made so that the holy God and sinful man can coexist. But when we come to the eternal state, a temple will not be necessary. For blood sacrifices will not be necessary because all inhabitants of heaven will have glorified bodies. Sin is no longer going to be a problem. As long as there is uncleanness in the world, there is a need for a temple where God's presence and truth are in contrast to the uncleanness. But in this city, no such symbol is needed any longer, because you and I are going to be sinlessly perfect. Sinlessly perfect. There will no longer be a source of continuous impurities that might defile the holiness of God, and thus no longer need for a separate temple. For in our eternal state, as the text says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Their blazing glory is going to fill the new heavens and the new earth. For the city had no need of sun, as it says in Revelation 21, 23. Has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. There will be no need for us to go anywhere else to worship God. He's going to fill the temple. This is one thing I think about when homes, you know, we never have enough light. Right? There are always dark places in our homes, you know, a hallway that's dark or whatever. Heavens, we're not going to have that problem. It's going to be light everywhere, in the brilliance of light. And so God's going to be everywhere. And so we're going to have no need for us to go anywhere to worship God. Life will be worship, and worship will be life. We will be constantly living in God's presence. For behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so in a sense, The whole city is a temple in that it's patterned after the most holy place, a giant cube filled with God's glory. And throughout eternity, there will never be a moment when we are not in perfect holy communion with the Lord God Almighty and with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And what a beautiful, magnificent, wonderful place our future home will be. Now, we've already considered some of the other things that will be missing in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sea that will separate people from one another. Eternity is going to be marked by unity and harmony with no natural barriers to separate us. There will be no more curse, for sin will be a thing of the past. Sin will be a thing of the past. We will have what we call today our glorification. We are going to have new glorified bodies, sinlessly perfect bodies. And so throughout eternity, there's going to be no more curse. There will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine because the glory of God, the Father, and the Jesus Christ will illuminate the world. Neither will there be nighttime, for eternity will be one eternal day. Time will cease to be. And there will be no more tears, death, or pain. And even the memories of this life, the Bible says, are going to be wiped clean. We're not going to remember what life was like when we lived in sin. We will be spending eternity in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, plus with our loved ones who have died trusting in Jesus. Together we will worship God forever and ever. Now there's something else that's in a feature in our eternal home that is different than any place else, and that is, it's revealed in Revelation chapter 22, and beginning at verse 1, Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There is going to be a pure river of water of life, and the tree of life in our city. Now, this is not the first time that this is part of a vision. Ezekiel had a similar vision of the kingdom age, and the vision that he had, he saw a similar river flowing from the temple, the place where God will dwell. Ezekiel 47, verse 1 records, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The river was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So there's water coming out of the millennial temple, out of the east side. And Ezekiel 47, verses 3 through 6, reveals that as this river flows from the threshold of the temple, it's going to become deeper and deeper until it becomes uncrossable. Now this river is going to have similar effects to the one that John sees in Revelation 22. For Ezekiel 47, verse 7 states that when I returned there along the blank bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. He goes on to say in verse 12, along the bank of the river, on the side of that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Now, we didn't cover this during the time when I talked about the millennium, so I will cover it now. But during the kingdom age, God will be dwelling in the millennial temple from his presence are going to flow a river of life. It's going to flow down the eastern region, down the Jordan River, and it's going to enter into the sea. That is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea today is a landlocked salt lake which borders Jordan to the east and the Israeli-occupied West Bank and Israel to the west. It lies 1,400 feet below sea level. And while the Jordan River empties into it, nothing leaves it except through evaporation. It is one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world. Has a 34% salinity, making it nearly nine times saltier than regular ocean water. No macroscopic aquatic organisms can live in it like fish or even water plants. It's dead. It's dead. While it's possible to swim in the Dead Sea, it's not recommended. And if you do, it's not recommended that you stay in it longer than 10 minutes. Certainly you do not want to drink the water, get it in your eyes or any open cuts or scratches. It hurt like mad. But during the kingdom age, water is going to start flowing from the threshold of the temple down the Jordan River, and it's going to empty into the Dead Sea, turning this highly saline water into fresh water. The water will be healed. And as a result, fish and aquatic plants will thrive along the river. In fact, Ezekiel 47:10 reveals that it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gileam, and there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. And lining the banks of this river will be all kinds of trees, fruit trees, and others will thrive. And the fruit will be used for food, and for the leaves of the trees will be for medicine and for healing. This salt water to fresh water transformation of the Jordan Dead Sea during the Kingdom Age, I think, is just another indication that the curse that was placed on nature is going to be partially lifted during the Kingdom Age. But what did John see? John saw something a little bit different. Look again at verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, John was shown a pure river of water of life that was flowing not from the temple, because there is no temple in the eternal state, but it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's flowing not in an ever-deepening river into a sea, because during this period of time, the Bible says there is no more sea. There are no more large bodies of water. But it's flowing out of the gates of the city, presumably emptying into the new created world that God has made. Now, scholars have debated whether this is literal water, H2O, or whether it's to be taken symbolically. It could be literal water, but I think the symbolism of it is also very clear. For out of the throne of God will flow pure water, I believe, symbolic of the purity and holiness of God and of the city. And also flowing from God and the Lamb will be living water, that is, the water of eternal life. Eternal life. You know, Jesus talked about it while he was here on earth. His encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." A little bit later, as Jesus was attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, on the last day of the feast, it says in John 7, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water. John MacArthur, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, makes this remark. He says, everything, like everything else, in the New Jerusalem, the river was clear as crystal so that it could reflect the glory of God. It will cascade down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in a dazzling, sparkling, never-ending stream. Its pure, unpolluted, unobstructed flow symbolizes the constant flow of everlasting life from God's throne to God's people. Now, John was also shown that in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now, this tree of life takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? It reminds us of a tree that was planted there in the midst of the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:22 says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life in the garden, after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived forever in their sinful state, unable to be redeemed. So God expelled them from the garden and placed an angelic guard to be sure that they would not return and eat from that fruit. But in heaven, in our eternal city, is going to be planted there will be the tree of life, which is going to be provide for us who are immortal. That is, who have everlasting life. In the book of Proverbs, the tree of life expresses the blessings from God. The blessings from God. Proverbs 3:18, and speaking of wisdom, it says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And so wisdom, righteousness, a wholesome tongue, all of these produce blessings from God. And so I believe that the celestial tree shown to John that bears 12 different fruit, each yielding its fruit every month, emphasizes the infinite variety of blessings that are going to fill heaven. We're going to be blessed over and over and over and over again with all the spiritual blessings that arise in Christ Jesus. Heaven's going to be filled with the blessings of God. And then John adds this intriguing comment in verse 22, verse 2. He says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. At first glance, this seems confusing, since in eternity there is no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no disease, no need for healing. But the ancient word here for healing is, we get our English word therapeutics. It does not necessarily imply illness, but rather health. In other words, it's life-giving, emphasizing again that life in heaven is going to be fully energized, rich, exciting. We're going to be full of life, abundant, eternal life, enjoying all the eternal blessings of God. And the fruit, the tree's fruit and leaves seem to somehow contribute to the physical well-being of those in the eternal state. Some people say, ask, well, are we going to eat in heaven? I hope so, but I'm not going to get fat. We're going to be able to eat what we want. I think Jesus ate with a glorified body. I think we'll be able to eat. But we're going to enjoy all the blessings of God in heaven. Now, while Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating of the tree of the fruit of the life in the middle of the garden, You and I, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been promised to him, whoever comes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We've been promised to be able to eat. We've been promised all of heaven, the beauty, the splendor, the glory, living in the very presence of God, experiencing life to the fullest with all the blessings of God bestowed upon us, experiencing eternal life, never-ending life. We've been promised. But all of this and more will be ours because one day we accepted Jesus' invitation of Revelation 22, verse 17, which says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We heard the call to come to Christ. He was calling us. We were spiritually thirsty. Our throats were parched. We were exhausted from trying on our own merit to merit eternal life. We recognized our need for the Savior, Deliverer. We repented of our sins. We trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we came to Christ taking the water of life he freely offered to us. It was offered to us as a gift. We drank it. The Spirit of God filled our hearts to overflowing. We passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. And today we possess eternal life, certain hope of heaven, and the life to the fullest. So as I close this morning, I ask this question to you and to those that will be listening to me through the podcast. Have you accepted Christ's gracious invitation to come after him and to drink the living water he's offering to you? I trust that if you have not, spiritually thirsty today, that you will quench your thirst by trusting Christ for your salvation. And then you will receive the living water that will bubble up in you into everlasting life. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place, not just on the outside, but the inside is going to be just as gorgeous. It's going to be over the top what God has planned for us, the blessings of God, eternal life, that are going to be ours because we have faith in Jesus Christ.